Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, so that those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm reminded of Matthew 23, where Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, and he says that they tie heavy loads upon people without helping them with one finger. Religion does that. It ties heavy burdens on people, but not our faith. Our faith is about freeing people. In fact, as Christians, in many respects, we are freeing agents. We're helping people to be set free from the burdens of their sins. We're freeing them from the whole process of legalism, in the sense that you have to do so many things in order to be saved. We realize that we just come by the mercy of God, and we throw ourselves on literally the mercy of the court, and we cry out to him, have mercy on us, and he does. It's what an amazing thing. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 5, once again, it's kind of summarized. It's actually the book seems to be heading clearly in this direction, and that is, this is a gospel of freedom. The way that it's put in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 is, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Freedom of Christ. It was all him. It was his grace. It was his mercy that was shown to us. Once we were, as Paul would oftentimes say, whether it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or Titus chapter 3, we used to be this way. But when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And that is our gospel. It really doesn't get much more complicated than that. And as Paul makes reference in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, that we shouldn't veer from the simplicity of the devotion to Christ, that it should be clear. As we come to this particular passage, we understand that sin complicates and it convolutes, and things get kind of confusion. And I think one of my concerns always when I deal with particular passages that deal with incidences in which man has convoluted the truth, that I don't get into it to such a degree that I don't make it simple for you to understand. As we come to this book, once again, it's very clear what the focus is, and that is that there is this gospel of God, and it has nothing to do with man. The way that he puts it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 is, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Christ. This is a gospel of God. This is the good news of God. And man couldn't think this up. Man wouldn't think this up, because man is all about oppression. He's all about jumping through hoops. He's all about performance. He's all about competition. That's what man is about, but not God. He came to save you, just as we are, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. And that thou bids me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's that simple, isn't it? Paul is so convinced of this that he writes in Galatians 1:10, do I seek to please men, or do I seek to please God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one that we have to please. How wonderful that is. And he's the one that died for us. And he's the one that saves us. And, you know, it's the gospel that gives us impetus to do the right thing. It's not that we feel oppressed to do the right thing anymore, but we want to do the right thing because of all that he's done for us. And it literally sets us free from the law. And this is fundamentally the point of Romans as we kind of go through that. Because the only thing the law could do is it make me want to sin, but the only thing that grace does is it frees me. And there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? It's that feeling, it's that emotion that moves us. And it's the Spirit of God that begins to move in our hearts that says, you're loved by God, for God so loved you, see, that he gave his son. And you begin to receive that, and it just moves you. In fact, one of the statements that Paul makes in Romans chapter 13 is, love fulfills the law. And so as we go to this, we realize that there is this power of this good news. And as Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this good news, of this gospel, for it is the power of God. See, that's what moves people to do the right thing. And when you look at this, Paul's concerned that people are bringing in other factors that are laid on people's backs that says you have to perform, you have to do this, you have to do this in order to be saved. And Scripture says, no, that's not the gospel at all. So Paul will actually say in chapter 1 of this that if we or an angel from heaven were to preach to you another gospel, let us be accursed. Now, what's interesting is he puts himself in the phrase, if we or even an angel were to preach to you. So what he does is he establishes the authority of this gospel that is the power of God that is supreme to all things. You're going to see that in this particular text as we come into chapter 2, as there were those Jews that were coming in and saying there are certain expectations that are going to be laid upon you and you need to fulfill these particular expectations in order to be saved. And Paul says, just not true. What we're also going to see within the passage is Paul's realization that he cannot unilaterally decide these things. In other words, by himself, he cannot make these statements. And I think one of the wonderful things about the church is that it provides this safe haven, as Paul will write to Timothy, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so not one individual can go around declaring, I am the source of all truth. What God does is he brings the body together. And of course, we know that the church was built, as Christ says, I will build my church. And we understand, according to Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ being the cornerstone, and he built upon it with apostles and the prophets. And now we begin to understand that through us, we are becoming, as Paul will say in Corinthians, God's building. So we are building up in this. What is this faith? Well, the foundation is you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Well, this is the foundation that you came to save us. You're the Christ that would be the Messiah, right? You're the one that came to save us. We believe that in you there is salvation. There is no other that gives us salvation. That's the foundation, and we build upon that. If you build upon any other foundation, in other words, you begin to add to that and say, it's works too, well, now you're building another foundation because it has nothing to do with that. Or it's man, or it has to do with what man invents in his own head. You're bringing in material that are not part of the foundation of this building. So the church is built upon this. Paul's going to reiterate this in this particular passage. What he's been showing us all along is that you don't want man to delegate your thoughts. The gospel has made it clear that God loves you. You want to stay there, and you want to build upon that. No man can build upon a foundation unless it's been built upon, and that's through Christ. So we have to build upon that foundation. As we come to this chapter, Paul talks about the fact that he's been gone now from Jerusalem for 14 years. That's actually how he opens up this particular chapter, 14 years. He actually told us before this that 3 years before that, there was the conversion. So by the time he talks about going into Jerusalem, and we'll actually see what happens in Acts chapter 15, by the time he goes back to Jerusalem, it's been 17 years since the time he had been saved. And you go, well, why has it taken so long for you to now go to Jerusalem? Now 14 years later, 3 years had gone by, he had gone to Jerusalem. Now 14 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. And you go, why has it taken so long? Well, he goes, I didn't need to go because I was proclaiming the gospel. And he begins, but there was a necessity that came up. And that's what he wants you to know if you look with me in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now you have to back up into verse 18 of chapter 1. 3 years later, that was after his conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. So it's from this time I went again to Jerusalem. Now 14 years have passed, 17 years since his conversion. I went up again to Jerusalem, now if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, what's interesting about that last phrase is that Titus is actually not mentioned in Acts 15. And the reason why that's interesting is that we know that Titus is a Greek. How do we know that? Well, probably I cheated. I read to verse 3. So if you look in verse 3, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So we know that he's a Greek, and at the time in which Paul goes back to Jerusalem, it was for a reason, because there were Jews that were saying, the gospel isn't enough, the gospel isn't enough, the gospel. So let's go to Acts in chapter 15, and let's see that particular passage, and let's see the absence of Titus' name. That's pretty interesting, too. I like the things that aren't in Scripture as well. If you look with me in Acts chapter 15, it says this in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there it is. There's the problem. Now, the setting of this is very interesting to me. And here again, I wish we could just do a whole study in Acts. And how much time do you have? Paul comes from Iconium, he comes from Lystra, he comes from this particular region, and it was just shortly before this that he had actually been stoned to death. That's in chapter 14, just to let you know. So Paul has been suffering for the sake of this gospel, and he feels very intense about it. He turns to the people that are watching. Of course, you know, some of his disciples are standing around while he gets stoned, and then all of a sudden he rises, and then probably one of the first things he says to them, according to the text, is, through much tribulation, you must enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're going, okay, we just didn't know it was going to be to that degree. But so it was a great object lesson for everybody surrounding him. He began to minister to those, and then he starts heading back to the initial place that sent him, which was the church at Antioch. Now, there are two Antiochs. There's the Antioch in Syria, and there's the Antioch in Asia Minor. He'll touch upon Antioch in chapter 14, verse 19. Here again, I don't want to complicate it too much, but that's in Asia Minor, not to be confused with the one that sent him. If you were to back up, and I don't want you to back up now, but if you were to back up in Acts chapter 13, it was the church at Antioch that sent him and Barnabas out. So they're kind of coming back from this mission. And towards the end, he had actually been, you know, chased by Jews and stoned to death. I personally believe that God had him go through this difficulty to the extent that these people were hounding him and chasing him and going after him for the purpose of seeing just how treacherous the law can be. Now, he had been treacherous earlier, until he seen this Lord on the road to Damascus. But he's seeing it from another view, and that is, people are coming after him and trying to kill him. So he sees the intensity of this. It'll be for this reason that God is preparing his heart to be very strong about, don't put legal burdens on people. You understand? So he's coming out of this. He starts making his way through Lystra, Iconium, and the Antioch that's in Asia Minor. And that's the end of chapter 14. And ultimately from there, they sail to Antioch, which is the place in which they had been sent by. Now, I bring that up, too, just to emphasize, though Paul was an apostle, he was still sent by a church. So that's going to be an important factor in all of this, because Paul's not going to claim, once again, unilateral wisdom. He's going to come to the church to get the affirmation from the church. But if you look here at the end of chapter 14 of Acts in verse 26, and from there they sailed to Antioch, and from which they had been commended. That means that this is the place that sent them out, the grace of God, for the work in which they accomplished. So now they're finished with the work. Then in verse 27, they come together, they arrived, they gathered together the church, and they began to report all the things that had happened. And the one main thing that they're reporting, of course, is that the door had opened to the Gentiles, that the grace of God was to all. So he's ordained, commended, he's reporting back to the church, and now he's been sent by the church. So they spent a long time with the disciples there. That's the end of chapter 14. Then it goes into chapter 15. Some of the men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you see. So it's already been set up. Paul has already suffered the treachery of the Jews and their oppression of the law. He's already suffered that. It's fresh on his mind, and probably the sores are still on his body as he begins to hear this news. He can't sit still. He's got to go back to Jerusalem. He's got to make this thing clear, because the people at Antioch, that is the Gentile church that he's in, they're going, is this true? Is this true? Is there something else that we have to do in order to be saved? And Paul goes, I've got to settle this. So verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with these Judaizers that are coming in. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others, now Titus, remember Titus? That's Titus, the certain others, as well as I'm sure there were others, but Titus is in there. Now, the reason why this is important is, and the reason why he brings them up in Galatians, and it's not brought up here, is that Titus really was probably a new convert at the time. And being a Greek, he really didn't have a lot of authority in this particular debate, because the whole debate is can these Gentiles even come in unless they do the law of Moses? In other words, let's have some control here. And so Titus is really not mentioned because he's kind of innocuous, kind of like a non-entity in this particular text. But Paul will bring him up in Galatians because it was necessary for Titus to be there, because Titus is going to stand as a Greek in the church in Jerusalem, and nobody's going to tell him that he needs to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul's going to use him, and he's going to say, Titus was with me. Why didn't the church say something about him? So it's just part of God planning all of this. And so the passage then goes into certain others there, and they should go up to Jerusalem. They go up to the apostles and the elders, and Paul begins to direct the conversation. Well, what's the deal here? What's interesting is that Peter's one of the first people that stand up. And he begins to proclaim, no, Paul's right. Gentiles are accepted, and it has nothing to do with doing the law. That's pretty interesting. So he goes into this, and we'll just pick up in verse 4 of chapter 15. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done to them. So now you have, you have the big guys, the ones that had been with Christ, are in the church in Jerusalem. So if anybody knows what the standards were, they do. Certain ones of the sects of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And there had been much debate. Then Peter stood up and said, brethren, you know that in the earlier days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles you should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. And once again, that's actually recorded in Acts in an earlier place in which God sends Peter to Cornelius, who's the first Gentile that really we begin to see being saved. And Peter goes, okay, you know, I thought there was just the Jews, but it's Gentiles too, and God's not a respecter of person. If you look in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The passage then goes on as he says his spiel. Then James stands up, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he goes, look, guys, listen to me. There's no way that we're going to add more law to this plan of salvation. It's the gospel, and that's enough. So James answered, saying in verse 13, listen to me. Simeon has now related how God first concerned himself about taking the Gentiles, people, for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. After these things, I will return. I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll restore it. Verse 17, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all Gentiles. This is actually Old Testament text, by the way, prophesying this. Who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they should, three things, abstain from the things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled by the blood. In other words, what he's saying is there are three things that we have to tell them not to do. One is idolatry, one is immorality, and one is cruelty. Those are the three things, which, you know, that kind of sums it up, doesn't it? So he says, if people want to listen to Moses, he's taught all over the place, they can go to them. So they send Paul and Barnabas, and it's this particular passage that Paul is making reference to in Galatians chapter 2. In other words, we went, and we went before the church, and we asked them. Now, what to me is interesting is that Paul doesn't immediately, although, you know, I would feel very emboldened, especially since somebody just tried to kill me, to go, you guys are wrong. It's as clear as I can be. But he doesn't do that. He goes, you know what, I'm going to the church. And what we see in this particular passage, and if you go back to Galatians chapter 2, is that Paul realized that he needed the affirmation of the church as well. And this is about pride. I mean, we believe that God is sovereign, don't we? Yes. We believe that God is the one that moves our heart to truth. We know that. That same God that moves our heart to truth can create unity within the church, can he? Yes. And can preserve his truth through the venue that he has chosen, which is the church. So this is really about pride and being willing to subject yourself to the church. So the passage goes in verse 2 of chapter 2. It was because of revelation that I went up and I submitted to them, that is the church of Jerusalem, as we just read in Acts chapter 15, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did so in private to those who have reputation in the text dealing with, if you drop on down, James, Cephas, and John are mentioned in particular in verse 9. So those apostles of Christ. He said, "I for fear that I might be running or had run in vain, that it, in some way I might be disqualified through the misrepresentation of the word." Now what Paul is saying is that I don't fully trust myself in all these things. I know the truth and I feel a great conviction of it, but I also believe that God affirms through the church. If you remember when Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus and he sees this great light, of course, God himself talked. I mean, how many of you have had an experience like that? I mean, none of us can really compare that. So that kind of gives them a lot more authority than us. But instead of Paul, you know, saying, I got it, I know what God wants me to do, you know, God blinds his eyes and he goes, now there's going to be somebody that you need to go talk to. And it's Ananias. And Ananias has to then free him from this place. Well, you go, why did God do that? Because God was building his church. See, God was establishing that authority. And once again, you have this man that has the calling directly from God, and yet he doesn't go out until Acts chapter 13 and the church of Antioch sends him out. Then he comes back at the end of chapter 14 and he reports to the church at Antioch. So it's all that tie. And the point is Paul goes, you know, I wasn't going to go into this without talking to them first. And I was going to sit down with them. And I'm going to say, look, do I have anything wrong? It's that sense of self-examination. Let me show you something. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this particular passage, one of the things that Paul is making mention of is that those that he's ministered to have become a letter of sorts by virtue of commendation to Paul. In other words, how do I know that what I have and what I've been sharing is actually the power of God? And Paul is saying, because it's changed these lives. And by the way, one of the ways that you know that you have power through the gospel is share it with somebody, see what happens. And you'll see those lives begin to change. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by men, being a manifestation that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Watch verse 4. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Now watch verse 5, very key point. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as having been coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is what? From God. What Paul is saying is I don't really trust myself. The confidence that we have as believers is not self-confidence. It's Spirit-endowed confidence. It's that we have the message of God, and it's with great boldness that we proclaim, thus saith the Lord. And it's through the power of the Spirit that gives us confidence. Now, many of us probably would be very shy to even stand up in front of people, but when it came time to the moving of the Spirit, there would be great boldness. And this is one of the points of Acts chapter 4, in which the disciples, these fishermen, many of them, were standing up and they were speaking boldly. And the people look at them and they go, wait a minute, these are unlearned men from Galilee. How is it that they have such confidence? Well, all you have to do is read the text. And they were filled with the Spirit. Amen. And the same way ends at the end of chapter 4, where the church comes together and they spoke with all boldness. Where did the boldness come? It says in the text, and the church was filled with the Spirit. So it's the filling of the Spirit that moves us to that point. And so Paul's statement here, and if you drop on down to verse chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians here, now in verse 5, we see very clearly that this gospel is not a gospel of Paul. In fact, the statement is, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. See? So anytime people began to put on, you know, legalese, and they began to put these burdens that are oppressive, and but you have to do this, you have to do this, that's another gospel. That's not Jesus paid at all. All to him I owe. See, it's not the clarity or the simplicity of that faith. And this is where we can boldly stand. We can say, you know, I don't care if an angel from heaven said anything different. This doesn't move. This is the rock that doesn't move. And so Paul begins to talk about this. And of course, the great concern is that in any way, this ministry would be discredited by virtue of man just using ministry to take advantage of people. That's why he states at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 17, he writes, we're not like many peddling the word. Amen. In other words, we're not trying to get rich off this. This is something that means something to us. And if you look at the passage, it says, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak Christ in the sight of God. This is not our gospel. This is not about us. And if you look in 1 Corinthians, since we're in Corinthians, if you look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, you see the same kind of emphasis in which, I mean, I guess it's an interesting question to ask. Has there ever been a time in which you thought, I think I'm pretty good. I don't have anything bad really about me. I feel pretty confident about myself. I mean, there are times that I think we feel better about ourselves than others. But Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, And he states in verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. There is one who examines me, and that's the Lord. The point of the passage is that we always need to be in a place, in a sense of examining ourselves. Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's talking about the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. Even with that, we realize, as the psalmist says, acquit me of hidden faults. There are things that I don't see. There are things that I don't know. Obviously, it's easy for me to see the speck in somebody else's eye, and there's a log in my own. Amen. So God's saying, stay in this place. And there's this place that Paul stays at, to the degree that he's not going to be presumptuous enough to take this into his hands. He's going to go to the church of Jerusalem. He's going to get their blessing. And then he's going to go with full forces. And he goes, we're all in unity here. This is the gospel. You can't do this. The sad thing about all of this is that how man takes things from Scripture and he uses it to oppress people. He takes things that he makes them into something that they were never meant to be. Let me show you an example of this as we go into Deuteronomy, if you would, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, you know, all the way back in the Old Testament, God is telling us why certain things he gave as signs. We know that the sign of circumcision was actually given to Abraham in Genesis 17. So why that particular sign? What does it mean? Well, first of all, I want to emphasize that it was a sign, just like the Sabbath was a sign that God was given. In other words, God was giving these physical signs so that it would ultimately point to the spiritual in Christ. So whether it was the tabernacle, whether it was the feast, whether it was the Sabbath, all of these things were to point to Christ. And the Old Testament will actually tell you that, which is kind of interesting when you begin to think of how man twists the law. But if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says in verse 12, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? Okay, so what's the simplicity of what does God want? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love the Lord, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's what he wants. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Okay, so why the thing of circumcision? Well, I'm glad you asked. Drop on down to verse 16. It was a sign. What's the sign? Circumcise then your heart. See, so as you go on, he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, because in verse 17, what does he say? There's no partiality with God. In fact, one of the things that he says within the passage is that you not only need to take care of the widow and the orphan in verse 18, but you need to take care of the alien, the stranger, the people that are outside. He says, show your love for the alien, verse 19, because you were aliens one time in Egypt. In other words, be considerate of those that aren't Jews. Actually what it now it's interesting that it says it within the passage in which he explains what circumcision was pointing to maybe oversimplify this. Let me see if I can just nail this. You have signs, and I noticed recently in my neck of the woods that they're doing road work supposed to make things better, but anyway, they have these signs like dead end, detour, so you go around another way. And you begin to realize that, you know, road closed, what does that mean? Well, I'm pretty sure that it means if you keep going, you're going to be in trouble. And detour, this needs to take you. Both those signs, when you consider them, have a sense of hope in them. What's the hope? The hope is that someday they're going to build the road and you won't have to go detour anymore. See, that road won't be closed. Well, those are the signs that are pointing to hope. So the Old Testament is full of signs that are pointing to hope. When Christ came, you don't hold on to a detour sign. You don't go, how wonderful, let me have another deed. It's been met in Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. That all these things in the Old Testament were foreshadowing, you see, the things that were to come. And so, as Galatians will say, the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's pointing us to Christ. And all these things are fulfilled in him. So that why was circumcision, why was the Sabbath so important in the Old Testament? Because if you went through them, you would die. See? God was protecting you through the signs. But when Christ came, it's now open highway. See, it's free. And he begins to demonstrate just the wonderful freedom that we have in Christ. Sabbath is an interesting thing in Isaiah chapter 58, if you just turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 58, one I like to read in particular because, you know, people have a lot of their own ideas about what the Sabbath is. And it says in Isaiah 58 and verse 13, it actually describes to you the purpose of the Sabbath, just like in Deuteronomy it was describing to you the purpose of circumcision, which is cutting off the flesh, more specifically, your desire to do your things, and the desire is to have a heart that is soft towards God. If you look in Isaiah chapter 58 in verse 13, he kind of describes the Sabbath. And we go, well, the Sabbath, you're not supposed to do any work. Well, okay, that was the detour. That was the road closed, see. But now that's been fulfilled. How was that fulfilled? Well, once again, Hebrews tells us there remains a sabbatissimos, a perpetual Sabbath that we enter into. And that is to say that we enter into the rest of Christ when we receive him as our Lord and Savior. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. We enter into the rest of Christ. It is finished, he says on the cross, and we receive that gift, and now we live a perpetual rest. What is a perpetual rest? Well, perpetual rest isn't us asleep. It's us ceasing from our ways. Sabbath means cessation. So it's a cessation from our desires. So if you look with me in chapter 58, verse 13, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing what? Your own pleasure on my holy day. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. You shall honor it, desisting, ceasing from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, from speaking your own word. Well, what did you do when you received Christ? You stopped pursuing your way and you said, not my will, but yours be done, just like the Spirit of God's Son said in me. So what was the Sabbath? What was this visual sign of the hope that was to come? That someday we would enter into not just a day of rest, but a lifetime, an eternity of rest, in which I no longer did what I wanted to do, but I wanted to do all the time what God wants me to do. And all these things are true. See, Christ is fulfillment of the feasts. He's fulfillment of the tabernacles. He's fulfillment of all these things. If you don't understand that, read the book of Hebrews again. And one of the great passages is that there's no longer need. I mean, the blood of bulls and goats, as he says in Hebrews, never took away the sins. You go, what were they? They were road signs. That's all they were. What was the road sign saying? You're under construction. It's dangerous for you to continue in this way. Because you continue in the way of your sin, look at the death and the carnage that you cause. And that's what the signs were saying. Is there salvation that goes beyond this? Absolutely. It's the hope that we're looking for. Christ crucified on the cross took upon himself our sins. So Paul will begin to talk about this in this particular chapter, and he'll begin to reveal to us how man will just twist and convolute the things that were just meant to point us to, but never meant to fulfill these things. And he will ultimately bring us to the point of, and one thing I'll never change on, no matter what anybody says, that there is no other gospel beside this gospel. And so that's where we hang tight in this wonderful book of Galatians. I'm looking forward to this. I know that there's a lot of turns and twists as he begins to share. And one of the grave concerns that Paul makes mention of, in particular in chapter 2 of Galatians, is that even Peter and Barnabas were starting to go over to the kind of thinking, even though Peter was the first to proclaim, I know that God is not a respecter of persons. I know that it's only the gospel. Peter knew more than anybody else the mercy of God. And yet, it just shows the power of people in our lives to move us to think a certain way. And I think one of the greatest lessons that we're going to learn out of the book of Galatians is that peer pressure should never make decisions for us. Amen. That it is the Spirit of God that should be leading us and directing us, that is going to unite with the Word of God and His church, and is going to affirm that and the freedom that we find in doing that. Amen. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for confidence. That it's not self-confidence, but this is from you. We realize that there are things that you've done in our life to change our heart by the power of the gospel. It's amazing. You've put your Spirit within us. We know right and wrong. We have the Spirit of truth within us. And yet you've affirmed these truths in and through the church. Never opposing, always complimenting. And so we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that you keep us from growing prideful in our pursuits. Now, Lord, help us as we come in contact with man and his grandiosity and his presumption and how he will sometimes put burdens on us. Help us to hold fast to that wonderful truth of the gospel as we continue to go in this wonderful book of Galatians. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we just ask you to examine your heart. And one simple question I want to ask you: who are you listening to? The Spirit of God has given you the message of God so clearly. The Word of God has been and is being proclaimed to you. You hear the voice of God, how He loves you. Don't let anybody complicate that. Believe that it's not through anything that you and I could ever do. It would be an insult to the Spirit of God's grace that we would in any way think that we had anything to do with this. But it is the good news that God loves you. Would you believe that? See, that's the only thing that God is asking you to believe, because once you believe that, it will change your life. The Spirit of God will transform your life. Do you believe? Don't listen to anyone else. Don't listen to things that you have heard that say counter to these things. Trust in God. You pray a sunny place.